After giving my life to Jesus, the first church experience I had opened my eyes to the life and energy that could be found in a group of people wholeheartedly seeking after God. I grew up in churches that felt a little stuffy, and perhaps insincere at times. The pastor of this new church was full of energy. Even though he was in his 50s, he looked like he was ready to run cross-country with the college students. He always wore a grin that stretched from ear to ear. As I became more acquainted with the church, I eventually met David, who was an elder of the church. David was short and stout. His round face was covered by thick salt and pepper hair, a heavy pair of glasses, and a mustache that always covered his lips. The former police sheriff spoke slowly with the fatherly voice of Wilford Brimley, the Quaker Oats guy. You couldn't see a smile under that thick mustache, but you could feel his caring eyes taking you in. I soon learned that the pastor and elder had a close friendship that in many ways served as a foundation for the church. Their relationship kept it strong as they both brought vital gifts to the members and to each other. But one day after moving away, I returned to visit the church to find out that David wasn't there. And the next time I visited, he wasn't there either. His absence could be felt in the room, but everyone acted as though nothing had changed. So after a time, I found him and asked if we could get together. David explained that he and the pastor had a disagreement over the Sunday service that caused them to split. I couldn't really understand the logic. Whatever the decision was, it didn't seem all that important in the greater scheme of things. But there was a part of me that hoped David would come back. The church wouldn't be the same in his absence. And it was never the same again. The early church was no stranger to this sort of thing. In Philippians 4, verses 2 through 3, the Apostle Paul writes, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. We don't know anything else about Euodia and Syntyche, other than what we learn in these two verses. Both appear to be sincere followers of Jesus, who were well respected in the church. That word contend was a military metaphor, suggesting both were brave in sharing the message about Jesus. But for some unstated reason, there is something broken in their relationship, prompting Paul to plead with them to be of the same mind. There seems to be an infinite number of things that can divide us. But going through life with a broken relationship is no way to live, especially for those who consider themselves to be a part of God's family. We were made for healthy connections with other people. In the beginning, God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." As difficult as relationships can be, they give us purpose and meaning. Sharing a meal, a laugh, or a memory adds value to our lives. And wholeness in relationship brings wholeness within. Can you imagine happiness and love apart from any human relationship? The truth is, one of the biggest obstacles to resolving conflicts is a secret weight that we bring into battle, self-importance. Self-importance may not be one of the first things that comes to mind when we think of the spiritual burdens we carry, but it rears its head in all sorts of ways and can especially come alive in the midst of conflict. Self-importance shows up when our goals become more important than someone else's. We all have a deep drive within us to achieve or obtain what we want. Self-importance causes us to exaggerate our needs and overlook the feelings of other people when the two conflict. And conversation breaks down as a result. Self-importance is just as likely to cause conflicts as it is to keep them going. Psychologists observe an interesting phenomenon in humans that contribute to this. They say that we all have an innate desire to preserve a distinct identity, And that identity is threatened the most by people who are nearest in resemblance. They call this the narcissism of minor differences. This desire to distinguish ourselves explains in part why there is so much fuel in crosstown rivalries. It explains the passion behind brand identification. I can still picture some of the country kids in high school defending their picks of Ford or Chevy with fervor. In their article entitled "The Narcissism of Minor Differences," two researchers noted that this desire for distinct identity could result in a tendency to define oneself negatively by what one isn't and focus on trivialities over fundamentals. They go on to say, to see one's neighbors reflect and mirror oneself too much threatens a person's unique sense of self and superiority. To alleviate this injury to one's ego, one downplays their similarities with others and emphasizes their divergences, which can be amplified into seemingly unbridgeable rifts. We intuitively perceive sameness to be a threat to our existence. So we intensify differences to ease our fractured egos and mask our insecurities. Our sense of self becomes so important that instead of finding common ground, we fight it. If self-importance is driving unhealthy conflict and keeping it alive, how can we take this weight and cast it aside? The Apostle Paul pleaded with Euodia and Syntyche to have the same mind. But how can individuals, weighed down by this unseen burden, put aside their interests and their fears of losing their identity? Fortunately, Paul already told Euodia and Syntyche how they might have the same mind when he addressed the entire church at Philippi just a couple of chapters earlier. Starting in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul writes, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul begins by encouraging his readers to conduct themselves in a manner that is worthy of the message about Jesus. And he tells them that that conduct is standing firm in one spirit and striving together. That word translated "striving together" is the one he later uses to describe how Euodia and Syntyche worked with him. Paul reiterates that same idea in chapter 2, verse 2, by inviting them to complete his joy by being like-minded, the same thing he urges Euodia and Syntyche to do in chapter 4. He then goes on to tell them how to do so positively, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. And then he tells them what to avoid. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. What follows about Jesus emptying himself serves as a model for what this looks like. Jesus humbled himself greatly. Although he was in the form of God, he took on the form of a slave and willingly suffered the most shameful death possible. Paul begins his plea with an invitation to come together. He concludes it with a call to abandon selfish ambition, vanity, the belief that we are better than others, and the pursuit of our own interests over the interests of others. And he gives us Jesus as a model. This section of Paul's letter is dense. There's a lot of heavy theological material that has puzzled Christian thinkers for centuries, especially about the divinity and humanity of Jesus. You may want to dive into some deeper discussions about that in your life group. But Paul didn't share these big ideas for his readers to puzzle over theological nuance. He shared them so they would know how to live. What's Paul's bottom line? We can come together by practicing something demonstrated by Jesus better than anyone else. Humility. Not only is humility a divine principle, it's radical. It is completely counterintuitive to natural human thought and feeling. Hear Paul's words again. In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. A definition of biblical humility is elusive. Some might look to Romans chapter 12, verse 3 for help. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Based on this, it has been said that humility is simply having an honest assessment of oneself, neither overly inflated nor overly diminished. But what if someone happens to be very gifted, intelligent, or handsome? Isn't it possible that a higher view of oneself could be, in some ways, an honest view of oneself? Paul's words in Philippians 2 are more helpful. There, Paul tells his readers of two actions that are in conformity with humility. Valuing, as the NIV translates the word, or considering others to be more important, and looking out for the interests of others over the interests of ourselves. That word consider is one of Paul's favorite words in the book of Philippians. It appears more in this letter than all of his other letters combined. It shows up just a few verses later when he says that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. It's a thinking word that invites us to process how we view people differently. Looking is more of an active word that calls us to pay close attention to people's needs. You could say that humility thinks differently and looks differently, or more specifically, it thinks outwardly and looks outwardly. Some of you might struggle with a diminished sense of self-worth. Perhaps you wonder how all of that fits with abandoning self-importance. C.S. Lewis said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less." Considering someone to be more important and putting their interests before your own doesn't require us to lower our view of ourselves. It requires us to increase our view of others. But chances are some of you have reservations. Doesn't this open the door for manipulation or abuse? God did not create you to be a doormat. He created you to flourish. Putting other people first is not yielding to every person's whim. It's recognizing real needs and putting real needs before your own. It's a poor mother making sure her children have something to eat before she does. It's a hiker caught in a surprise snowstorm, lending a fellow adventurer his jacket. It's helping a stranger change a tire when you are on your way to see a friend. This kind of life costs us, but it does not feed into the false needs of those with selfish ambitions. We can take the weight of self-importance that drives our conflicts and cast it aside by putting on humility instead. God invites us to do that by changing our thought patterns and shifting our focus. We can find release from this invisible burden that strains our relationships and weighs down our souls by magnifying the value of other people in our hearts and minds. And we can do this by creating space in our routines and schedules to meet the needs of those God created in His image as opportunities arise. Chances are you're like me, and you get caught up in building your own identity, securing your own future, and working for better days. As good and important as all of those things can be, can you imagine what it would feel like to be emotionally unburdened from those things? Can you imagine what it would be like to be freer, to build relationships with people that aren't simply based on what they can do for you, but on how you might add value to their lives instead? Funny thing happens when our own self-importance starts to diminish. Trivial differences become trivial again. We find it easier to lose an argument and keep a friend. We discover it's possible to cherish someone we have a difference of opinion with. This is the last we hear about the church at Philippi. There's a chance that Euodia and Syntyche juggled church attendance for a while. Maybe when Euodia was there, Syntyche decided to stay away. It's surely possible that one of them decided not to play that game anymore and stopped going altogether. That kind of thing happens all the time. But maybe, just maybe, one night as the church huddled together around Paul's letter, one of them heard Paul's words about coming together, about being humble, and about their Savior Jesus, who abandoned every right and position he had. And maybe some of the words she said previously about being right in the matter came back to her and suddenly left a sour taste in her mouth. Perhaps for a moment she was able to see her friend's point of view, even if she disagreed. It's even possible that after one of the disciples finished reading the letter, she felt a burden lift from her soul and decided to go out that night, knock on her friend's door to try to work things out again.